And we're still in the same passage we were last week, so I'm going to read Revelation 4 for the gospel this morning. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Father, we thank you for your word and that we are able to go through this fascinating and amazing book of Revelation. Thank you especially that this is a book that points us to Christ, teaches us about our Savior and his works. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see more of his glory this morning, because he's the one who reveals you to us, for you are our Father in heaven. We worship you this morning. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, be pleased to meet with us so that we might do this better, that we might be shown who we have come into contact with this day, that we might be changed people for having been in proximity to you in a way that won't kill us, but in a way that will sanctify and change us through faith. We ask that you would grant this to us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are looking at Revelation chapter 4, as we read a few moments ago. Last week we looked at the first 7.5 verses and looked at what is there in this place that we are visiting through the passage. And today we're going to look at what they're doing as they're worshiping God. And so this is a very serious topic and one that we all need to be thinking on often, especially because it's a reason why we come here on Sunday mornings, is to worship our God. So let me begin by talking about some elements of worship here. In our Confession of Faith, which parallels the Westminster Confession of Faith on this, it talks about prayer with thanksgiving. It talks about reading the scriptures and preaching the word of God and teaching and admonishing and singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these are all the things that it lists as parts of religious worship to God, to be performed in faith, reverence, godly fear, and obedience to him. What's so interesting to me is I came across some stuff this week from the earliest Christians, the first century Christian tract called the Didache, along with a turn-of-the-century letter of Pliny the Younger, and then the middle second-century work of Justin Martyr in his first apology, and then the end of the second-century work called the Apostolic Traditions. They all describe the Eucharistic services of the churches as including prayer, preaching, and reading the scripture, baptism, singing, and since it's a Eucharistic service, obviously the Lord's Supper. In other words, the exact same things. Now, a fellow named Alan Gulzo in the Table Talk magazine summarizes what many others have said He said, the early Christians, since so many of them were Jews, simply carried over these principles into their own worship. The use of the temple, the synagogue, and the home as sacred locations for worship all show up in Acts, along with the appointment of an authorized leadership, the apostles and elders, and the use of the traditional forms of worship with a few additions of their own, such as the Lord's Supper, baptism, and the Lord's Prayer. Christian worship retained a good deal of its Jewish look and feel. So that kind of explains what they did, but why? Why would they care to continue practices of the Jews? Why not totally invent new things, different things? Well, some, of course, have done that. And in fact, the Reformation was one attempt at a corrective to this to bring the church back in line with, as he puts it, forms of worship which would give living shape to biblical teaching. They returned the service to its national languages of the people so that they could actually understand what was going on. They brought back the Word of God as now sharing space on the central pedestal with the supper. They simplified and condensed the services to take back what he calls the elaborate stage play for the priests and long distances from the people down the immense lengths of medieval cathedrals in order to return worship to all the people of God. This is something that each generation needs to learn anew. The Reformers had a central belief that drove them in all this. They condensed it into perhaps the most famous question and answer in any of their many catechisms. The shorter catechism's first question begins, what is the chief end of man? I think most of you know the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, God created us to be worshiping beings. We are created to worship because we're created in the image of the Godhead whose persons always selflessly give honor and glory to the other two. Our very lives are a form of worship. Our souls long for worship. Our bodies engage in worship, even if you're Swedish like me. This is unavoidable and it's inevitable because it's our purpose for being. The difference between one man and another is not, therefore, that one worships and the other doesn't. It is what and who they worship. And there are plenty of candidates for those. These days, many people worship themselves. They are the highest goal and the end of their own life. For others, their worship might be more altruistic. They may worship a family member by serving them. Or perhaps they dedicate their lives to the poor or those in need. But they still might say they believe in no God. Still others may worship stuff like money and sex, power, fame, entertainment, and that list can go almost on forever. These things are the reason that they live, move, and have their being. We're going to see that played out at about 4:25 today during Super Bowl, by the way. Without these things, their life seems miserable and worthless. Increasingly in the West, and it never did die away in the East, people are returning to the darker days as they literally worship the gods. Here's a couple of stories. A friend of mine was asked to speak on the Unseen Realm on a podcast called The Voice of Olympus. And it was hosted by a guy named Hercules Invictus, a follower of the gods of Olympus. Another friend of mine told me that his children went to a new middle school in suburban California, and they came home with some new friends who worshipped Odin in their home. And there are rumors of dark satanic worship of Molech and of Baphomet, who increasingly see statues honoring them all around our country. Now, as we mentioned in a previous sermon, I don't remember how many weeks ago this was, a lot of people make this sharp distinction between the worship of things and the worship of gods. Today, we call someone who lives entirely for himself a narcissist. But such distinctions would have been much blurrier in days gone by. They would probably say that you were actually worshiping Narcissus, the beautiful young god who fell in love with his own reflection in a mirror. Remember him? We've seen that the striving after food and sex and money and so many other things were viewed not as merely naturalistic excesses, but as having their origin in the divine realm with stomach demons and Eros and Mammon and so on. They understood that all worship is at its heart a divine and supernatural activity. So the question simply is, who or what will you worship? There is no, I don't worship anything. It doesn't exist. Now, the Bible does something remarkable in this regard. Revelation 4 is a core component of it. It teaches us about heavenly worship. This, in turn, teaches us a couple of other things. First thing it does is it orients our thinking rightly towards the only proper object of worship, the triune God. That is the who of worship. The heavenly beings understand who to worship, and in so doing are grounding everything else in the universe quite literally for them to emulate. And therefore, we're going to spend the first part of our time on this question of who we're worshiping. Second thing this chapter does is once you understand the who, then the how becomes much more meaningful. The how is the way that worship unfolds here. This begins to answer why the Jews worshiped as they did, why the Christians basically just continued the same practices except for in the light of the death and burial and resurrection of the Messiah. It explains why the reformers were so concerned to reclaim, as they put it, that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, as prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. This biblical truth assumes what everyone should already know, but too often seem to forget. God is the one who establishes his own worship, because, after all, it is for him and not for us. He knows how he wants to be worshiped. He knows the right way to go about it. The 24 elders and the four living creatures get this. And to help us get it, why worship has been so similar for so many thousands of years, that is when Christians bother to care about such things, we're going to supplement the root of Revelation 4 with other related applicable passages after we ground ourselves in the who of worship today. All right? So we're going to look at who, and we're going to look at how. Now, we saw last time that the structure of this chapter leads to the inevitable center verse, which is verse 8, which tells us about a song that the four living creatures sing. Singing is a central element of worship. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Did you catch that with the beast? The same language, it was, it was not, that kind of stuff. It's the anti of this. We can break the chorus here into three basic components, each made of three parts. We're going to see the number three popping up here quite a bit. These sets of three help us understand that singing is also, as the apostle tells us, about teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what singing is about. So there is basic doctrine here. There is vital doctrine here. The song is about God. The song is, God is thrice holy. He has three titles, Lord, God, and Almighty. He has three expressions of existence. He was, he is, and he is to come. And together they describe three perfections: his holiness, his omnipotence, and his eternality, which are three of the great attributes of God. And the entire creation, no matter how glorious it is, no matter how powerful those creatures may be, no matter how long they have existed, they stand in awe of him. You need to let that sink in, because the beings that are singing this song are incredibly glorious, incredibly powerful, and have been around a lot longer than you and I. And they get it. So the song itself is composed of portions of Isaiah 6:3. And that passage itself shows us what I mean by the awe. Isaiah saw the seraphim, he calls them, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, because they couldn't look upon this God. He was too dazzling in the brightness of his appearance. With two, they covered their feet. They dare not tread carelessly in this place. His presence makes the whole heavenly throne room completely other. And then with two, they flew, because these are guardian light bearers of fire and splendor who are moving to and fro, watching over and attending to God's palace like angelic priests. As they do it, one calls out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's what Isaiah hears. Now, what does holiness mean? Holiness is a word that signifies otherness. It is otherness from a pure and incorruptible source, from God himself. So when we say that God is holy, we are saying that God is not like us. He is other than us. In other parts of the scripture, holiness does things to people. In Leviticus, the book of holiness, things become holy merely by being touched or coming into proximity to something that is holy. So you can call it contagious holiness. This is sometimes a good thing and sometimes it's not a good thing. A terrifying example is when the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, went into the holy place with unauthorized fire. Now fire itself is an image of holiness. So in the previous verse to when they commit their sin, it says that fire came down from heaven and lit the altar and consumed the burnt offering, and everyone fell on their faces in fear. You can imagine that scene. No human lit that fire. It came right out of the sky. Then in the very next verse, the brothers put their own fire on their censers, and they go brazenly into the holy place with fire that it says he had not commanded them. It was fire from a human source. It was not from God. And then in the next verse, fire again comes out from before the Lord, and it again consumes something. This time, it consumed the two priests, and they died. The holiness of God spread so quickly, so fiercely, so completely that they were burnt alive. That's the reason why the seraphim covered their faces. And too many people today are like these priests, rather than like the holy heavenly beings. They do not understand the kind of deity that they are provoking. And this God is not just once holy. He's not even twice holy. He is three times holy, it says. Now, it's frustrating to me because when I read modern scholars on this, they'll say things like this. The threefold title expresses an idea of divine infinity and sovereignty over history. Or they'll say it's a superlative way of saying holy, exceeding holy. But you know what? Our fathers in the church were much more courageous when they spoke of things like the trihypostatic divinity. It means the Holy Trinity. And I see no reason why it can't be all of these things, but I especially believe that this threefold use of the word refers to his triune nature, one for each person. Now, God is, in fact, one and three, and God knows that he is triune. And furthermore, so do the heavenly beings. And in fact, Revelation 4 through 5 reveal to us the Father sitting on the throne, the Holy Spirit, who is the sevenfold Spirit, and the Son of God, the one like a lamb who is alone worthy to open the scrolls. This is a fundamental proclamation that all three persons, as Athanasius tells us, are perfectly holy, indistinguishable in holiness, one from another. That's why our song that we just sang says, holy, 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 blessed Trinity, right? Now, the second part of the song teaches us about the power of God. Not coincidentally, it does it using three titles. It calls him Lord. Lords have great power. It calls him God. Gods have greater power. And then it calls him Almighty. That means he's omnipotent. He has total power. Together, the phrase gives us the triadic rule of God. It seems to come from a common title in the Septuagint that translates Adonai Yahweh Elohei HaSabaoth, Lord God, the God of hosts. So God of hosts is the equivalent to Almighty here. And this is fitting given what and who are around his throne, which is the host of heaven, right? Now remember, these heavenly hosts are of great power themselves. George Ladin's commentary says they execute his rule and his divine will in all the orders of God's creation, and they mediate the divine energy and power in all the world. That's power. And yet God is the one with all power, not them. This God, while three, is also one. It isn't the lords of hosts or the gods of hosts. The three persons are simply one God. They're perfect in power, rule, and might. And then finally, God is described temporally with three verbs of being. He was, he is to come. And basically, this is the totality of time. There is no other time than this. You can't talk about anything else than that. It's all time. Was is the past. To say God was is to say that God existed in the past. How far back in the past? The whole past. The whole thing. Is the present verb. Another way of saying it is I am. Remember that name? Am is a present verb. This is God's name in Exodus 3:14. The expression is often on the lips of our Lord Jesus in his seven I ams in John's gospel. To be I am is to be always present at every time. Is to come is the future, but not only is it a statement that he is eternal into the future, this is also a statement that he is coming in the future. This means that at the very least, the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of this worship. We also know this because we have seen the statement twice already, both times in the first chapter. The first time is in Revelation 1:4, where it speaks of the Father who is and who was and who is to come. And we know it's the Father there because the very next words talk about the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits, and then the very next words say, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. But the thing is, a little bit later in chapter 1, Jesus calls himself, quote, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And therefore showing that he and the Father are one. And we also know it because it is Christ who is coming again, and this is an idea that would and should enable the suffering readers of this letter to perceive his eternal purposes and so motivate them to persevere faithfully through tribulation. He hasn't forgotten his people. He's coming again. And the final thing to show you is what happens in Isaiah's vision at the sound of this song of the seraphim. When the prophet hears this song in Isaiah 6, it says, all the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of the seraphim. They sang so loudly, so seriously, so meaningfully, so gloriously, that the very temple of heaven began to shake. Their voices reverberated at the perfect frequency, resonating in harmony at a kind of spiritual molecular level, I don't know how else to put it, with the temple. And Isaiah immediately sees this and he says, woe is me, I am undone. That's his response to their song. In the presence of God, surrounded by these beings singing this song, his first thought was, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so it is therefore beholding the right God, seeing what he is like, understanding what the very heavens themselves understand, that becomes the first and the deepest cause of why Christians have always sought to worship in such similar manners for thousands of years. But when they've taken their eyes off of him, or they've changed him into something that he is not, through their imaginative theologies and their man-made doctrines, their wishful thinking, suddenly the worship experienced by Isaiah and John begins to seem not familiar, but totally alien, archaic, and absurd. Knowing who this God is becomes the only corrective for a worshipless or a falsely worshiping people. Now, all that's just from a song that's only 16 Greek words long, and five of those are the word the. This is only the first, though, of five songs in these two chapters. The second one is the last one we will look at today because it's the last two verses of our passage. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, verse 9, as we work our way to it. So we've just learned that whenever, it says whenever they sing this, whenever, it says in the previous verses, day and night. In other words, they're always singing this. They're constantly praising him who is seated on the throne who lives forever and ever. And when you read it, it sounds repetitious. At least it does to me. And I think there's two reasons for that. The first is that it reinforces the point, again, of who this God is. He's the one seated on the throne. He lives forever and ever. Second, though, is that the structure is now paralleling itself so that we can truly know that the first song is the center of the chapter. It's interesting that the only other time that glory, honor, and thanks, notice there's three of them again, appear in a span of one or two verses in the rest of the Bible also deals with worship. Now listen to this. because this time it's corrupt worship. Paul charges the entire earth. He says, although they knew God, they did not honor him. There's our first word, as God. They did not give thanks to him. There's our second word. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory, there's our third word, of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What Paul's saying here is that you're going to worship somebody. We either worship the creator or the creation, that's it. Now we're going to return actually to the verse right before this in Romans 1 in a moment. But for now, do you see how if you will not worship the true God, you nevertheless will give honor, thanks, and glory to something or someone else? Like I said, it is inevitable. Therefore, you have to come to see the one to whom worship is properly and lawfully given. Because this is the most fundamental sin that there is. It all begins with not giving thanks to him. Now, whenever the four living creatures do this, the 24 elders, it says in verse 10, fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. It says they fall down before him. And we saw last week in the parallel in John's gospel when Jesus said, I am he, at the night that they came with their torches to put Jesus on trial. It says that they all fell down as soon as he said, I am he. They couldn't even take the tiniest glimpse of the glory of Jesus. Just his name terrified them. And the only reason they're able to arrest him is because he allowed them to do it, by the way, because he's omnipotent. When they fall down, it says they cast their crowns before the throne. Now remember, what is a crown? It's a symbol of royalty, isn't it? And royalty belongs to those who are part of the family of the king. So here they're acknowledging that the only one who truly deserves any kind of a royal title is God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. He is their Lord. And when they fall, they sing now their song, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So let's think about this song just for a moment. It's interesting that our Lord and God was a title that Emperor Domitian forced people to use for him. Can you imagine that? And perhaps there's a nod here to the same Romans who exiled the apostle on the Isle of Patmos, that he's never going to bow down to the emperor. But more to the point, I believe that John hears the same things heard by the Old Testament saints. He's not making anything new up. God's not giving him anything new to hear. God's worship never changes because God never changes. The psalmist says, awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. David sings, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Nebuchadnezzar cries out to the one creating all things, and according to his will, he acts in the power of heaven and in the habitation of earth. Combine those three, you have exactly what this song is here in Revelation. And it's more than interesting that the saints on the earth mirror language, the saints in heaven. Same thing. So let's finish the who of worship by simply thinking about the content of these songs. All songs of worship in Revelation 4 through 5 have as their objective content the work and attributes of God. They are not subjective feelings about how someone might want him to be, like so many songs are today. Nor is their content focused on our response to him. Now, the former never ever has a place. The latter often comes out in the Psalms. But if we do not root our worship in who God actually is, our worship will almost immediately become corrupted by the imagination of our hearts, and we will turn quickly inward and begin to give that glory, honor, and thanks to the creation rather than to the Creator who's forever praised. This is a lesson Christians of every generation have got to relearn, because our natural tendency is to focus on ourselves. You must each be gripped personally with who the God is that you've come to worship right now. Only then can there be any kind of an appropriate response, a response that, as we have seen with Isaiah, begins with repentance and acknowledgement that we have fallen short of his glory, and an acceptance that through Christ, he extends mercy and forgiveness, and a response of thankfulness that arises out of these objective truths of the gospel. In fact, that's the very lesson of chapter 5, which we're going to look at next time when we start getting introduced to the Lamb in heaven. Now, for the remainder of the time in chapter 4, I want to do something that I wanted to do last week, but I didn't have enough time to do. And given that the four living creatures and the 24 elders are still before our attention, it's quite appropriate to do this. I want to show you in a way that not many think about just why it is that worship remains so consistent throughout the centuries, even through various cultures and tastes and habits that were so different from one another. Revelation 4 is impressing upon the church not only who to worship, but it is impressing the how of worship, what worship is like in the heavenly temple. And that becomes the reason why Christian worship on earth has remained so consistent. People just don't understand this. So I hope that you'll follow with me as we go through this. So to get at this, I want you to recall that we are in the heavenly temple, okay? There is the sevenfold Spirit of God who is represented earlier in the book by the candlestick. The candlestick goes in the tabernacle, in the holy place. There is a great glassy sea here that is represented in Solomon's sea in his temple, which itself was a mega-sized washing laver of the tabernacle. And then finally, God is on his throne, which is represented by the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Okay? God did something through Moses which not a lot of people seem to understand. Over and over and over again, we are told, quote, Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So Moses did. This happened because God had told him this: see that you make them after the pattern which is being shown to you on the mountain. And then again he says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. And over, Moses did as the Lord said. Now, why is this so important? Why couldn't he fudge a little? Why couldn't he add his own little interesting suggestions to the way that the tabernacle and the camp of Israel and the armies and so many other things were to be? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I mean, goodness, we do it all the time in worship. Why couldn't he? Hebrews explains to you the reason. Moses was making, quote, copies of the heavenly things. In other words, God was making earthly worship to mirror heavenly worship. The copies extended far and wide to the sanctuary, its furnishings, its precinct, its precise locations, its people, and far beyond. So let's return to the elders and the living creatures. What did I suggest that they are last week? Well, the four living creatures with their heads of a bull, a lion, a man, and an eagle are four indescribable creatures that surround and guard the invisible throne of God in heaven. However, they are represented in the creation in the four cardinal constellations of the zodiac: Taurus, the bull; Leo, the lion; Aquarius, the man; and Scorpio, which in ancient days was an eagle. The eyes all around them are represented especially in the eight other constellations. Remember, eyes equal stars in the Bible. Those to make up the 12 of the zodiac, which together encircle the whole globe, giving you the idea that they see everything. The 24 are the eldest of God's invisible family. They're represented by the remaining decans, or 12 constellations above the zodiac and the 12 constellations below it, giving you a total of 36 that allowed ancient peoples to calculate a year and thus create a calendar system. Now recall from the perspective of Earth that there is one star in the night sky that never appears to move. And this is the fixed North Star. All other constellations appear to be spinning around it like a wheel spins around an axis. Now, curiously, this week I was reading that just above the North Star is a constellation called Cephas. He was the king of mythical Ethiopia in the stories. He's always depicted as a crowned king who appears to be sitting on a throne, and he holds a staff or a scroll in his hand. What happens in Revelation 5:1? There's a scroll. With him at the center of the universe, then, you can go to an astronomical software and take a screenshot that looks basically identical to the description of the throne scene in Revelation 4. God on the throne in the middle, four cardinal points the side. The point of reviewing this is to help us see that God patterned into the very heavens something of what the invisible realm is like. And those things never, ever change. They're always the same. And indeed, in some way that I don't fully understand, there is a real and true connection between those heavenly creatures and the physical starry host counterpart. So that's why angels are often called stars in the Bible. And in fact, these stars say things. This is precisely what the Old Testament teaches us. So go to Psalm 19, if you're not reading along. Psalm 19... begins as a short reflection on Genesis 1, and it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Now, I want you to notice what these things do. They declare, they proclaim. They have speech, they have knowledge. They have speech, they have words, they have voice, and they have words. In other words, the heavens are saying something. This is exactly why it's so important to see how the constellations exactly depict the throne room scene of Revelation 4. They are saying something, singing and praising God. But they say more. Genesis 1:14 tells us, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs in seasons and for days and years." Signs say things. But what exactly are they saying? Well, at the very least, here's Romans 1:21. We just read the two verses right after it. They tell us about, quote, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, which Paul says are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And this leaves all men without excuse. They know these things about the true God. Everyone does. All they have to do is look up at the sky. But in fact, the apostle says more. Later in the book, he starts talking about the necessity of believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. But to believe him, people have to first hear about him. And then someone objects that not everyone has heard about Jesus. This is in Romans 10. And to answer the question, the apostle quotes the Old Testament. He says, "I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world." Now, what's so astounding is that Paul is quoting from Psalm 19:4. And those preachers are not human preachers. It's the starry host of heaven. And in the context of Romans, he can only mean that they have told people about Christ. There have been many attempts by Christians in the last 100 or so years to tell about how the Zodiac teaches what they call the gospel in the stars. Now, many of these have been met with serious skepticism, and sometimes rightly so. My own current opinion is that in some places we see quite imaginative ideas at work. Sometimes there's special pleading for odd signs or older signs that end up stretching the argument too thin, and too much should not be made of them. However, I do think that Paul's comments here necessitate that some kind of a kernel of truth is going on here, perhaps even more than most of us are comfortable accepting. Dr. Heiser has a section on this in his book on reversing Hermann, and he says he doesn't believe in the zodiac signs, but he talks about the star of heaven, the birth of the star of Jesus, and how that proclaimed that he was coming. And so there's something going on in the heavens that all people know. Now, this is easily seen in the zodiacal comment made immediately after this in Psalm 19:4. So right after Paul quotes this, is what it says. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. So in the very verse Paul quotes as telling us about Christ, commentators have long known that this deals with the zodiac, especially with the way that the sun traverses what's called the line, literally in the psalm, through the 12 constellations during the course of the year. Now, Spurgeon doesn't go too far, and he puts it as only he can when he says this. As the material sun through the 12 signs of the zodiac goes forth from the uttermost parts of the heaven and runs about to the end of it again, in like sort, the spiritual sun of righteousness by the 12 apostles, as by 12 signs, has been borne around about the world that he might be not only the glory of his people Israel, but also a light to lighten the Gentiles, and that all the ends of the earth might see the salvation of our God. So in summary, the visible heavens are speaking to us about the worship going on in the invisible realm. They're saying something to us about Christ and about the triune God. They're praising him and indeed causing us to praise him. But it's this last thought that makes its way to us in a very remarkable mirror between heaven and earth. So for the last point today, I want you to go back to the camp of Israel in the desert. It isn't just the tabernacle and the furnishings that had to be made precisely the way God wanted it. It was also the way Israel was to camp around the great tabernacle, because this was his home on earth. This is where he had his throne. The people, that is the Israelites, whom God told Abraham would be as numerous as the stars of the sky, by the way, it says in Numbers 2, the people shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. And then it says this, on the east towards the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah, and Issachar and Zebulun are next to him. They're to set out first. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. Simeon and Gad are next to him. They set out second. Then the tent of meeting sets out with all the Levites. Then on the west is Ephraim. Manasseh and Benjamin are next to him, and they set out third on the march. And then the north is Dan, and Asher and Naphtali are next to him. What in the world does it mean by their banners? Well, here's the thing. Each tribe was assigned a symbol. This reaches all the way back to Jacob in Genesis 49 in his last will and testament. It's an extremely ancient and bizarre chapter to read until you understand what's going on, and we're only going to look at four banners here. The four that are relating, that are told that you go on the north, south, east, and west. So he calls Reuben in Genesis 49:3, my firstborn son, and he says he's unstable as water. He calls Judah a lion. He calls Dan a serpent. And he calls Joseph an ox or a bull. And of course, Joseph gets two tribes out of this because the Levites go away, so they need an extra tribe. So Manasseh becomes the bull. Now, I'm sure you recognize three of these four. The lion, the man, and the bull are identical to the three of the four living creatures, which are represented in heaven by Leo, Aquarius, who's the water man, and Taurus. The serpent is different from the eagle. But I want you to remember that the eagle was another way of thinking about Scorpio. And sometimes, rather than Scorpio, when you look at these two constellations, there's another one right next to that overlaps Scorpio, which is called Ophiuchus. And guess what he is? Man holding a giant serpent. So what you end up here with is essentially an earthly counterpart to the zodiac, all are revolving around the central throne of God, with the four cardinal points, the four banners of the zodiac, and then the other eight tribes make up the 12 on earth to mirror the 12 in heaven. And in fact, the Israelites later depicted themselves in zodiacs according to these signs, and they put them in their synagogues. The Levites' priests become the guardian cherubim, and curiously, this is interesting, David later organized the temple servants, the priests, into 24 orders of priests who were to go around prophesying and giving thanks and praising the Lord. exactly like the 24 do in Revelation 4. Because earth is mirroring heaven. Most specifically, earthly worship for the people of God around the sanctuary is mirroring heavenly worship in the temple. To put it in Hebrews language again, Israel became a kind of copy of the heavens. So much of that book of Hebrews is about worship, and we learned from it that Jesus had to enter into heavenly places to make final atonement for them, which was only copied in the sacrifices of Israel. And this was so that Jesus would be all in all, not in copies. Because worship is about God, Father, Son, and the Spirit. To them alone it belongs. And since the beginning of creation, the sons of God have been praising God for his works. They're called the stars in Job 38:7. And then God made man after his image and set it in our hearts to worship our Creator. But we fall into great sin. And in the garden we did that. We began exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images of man and birds and animals and reptiles. But God didn't leave us in our sins. He came to Abraham and he covenanted with him, telling him that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars. That wasn't just a point about having a lot of kids. It was a point that they would mirror the heavenly worshiping living creatures and 24 elders. The worship of the one would become the worship of the other. The heavenly and the earthly families would be one in their worship. There would be no changes in this basic worship. For any change would corrupt what we are to know and learn about God from it. And that tabernacle camp, however, was only a very small part of this world. And the Psalms predicted that Jesus would inherit the whole earth. They tell us that the whole creation would sing forth the praises of God. That begins in the expanding of the church from one tribe of Israel to all the tribes, from one nation to all the nations, from the 12 sons of Jacob to the 12 apostles of Jesus, who spread out over the four corners of the earth to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And did you know that in the earliest representation, you can read almost every father talks about this. I think it's imaginative, but it's still interesting. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, become the bull, the lion, the eagle, and the man. As we will see in chapter 5, this worship is expanding through the whole world right now. Christian worship simply takes over as the true Jewish worship. It's all it is. It's the same worship as it ever was, because it's the same God as it's always been. So you can, understanding the heavenly worship of Revelation 4 and how God patterns this into Israel and the church, helps you understand why tampering with God's worship was chief among all the reasons that there was a Reformation. Those simple elements of worship, the singing and thanksgiving, the proclaiming and the teaching, the baptizing, communing, around the objective truth that God is holy, 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 and that to him belong glory, honor, and power. This is what unites our praises with our brothers and sisters throughout all the ages. To remove these things is to remove the candlestick, or the showbread, or the washing laver, or the priestly singers, or the word of God itself. Christians have always known this, but when these are present, we may know that God is as near as his word, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 10. And that word is the living Christ, to whom we will turn our gaze in Revelation 5, and to whom we now lift up our voices in praise as we prepare to eat together in heavenly places in the Lord's Supper. Friend, don't leave this place until you know for certain that you are fulfilling your chief end, not in the worship of yourself or some creature or the stars of heaven, who've corrupted themselves and are going to roll up like a scroll one day, Isaiah says. Consider the ironic contrast between the worship of the elders and the living creatures to the worship that Jesus received in John. Worthy, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor. That's Revelation. On the other hand, what did Jesus say? Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Don't be like that. Don't be consumed by the holiness of God and your rejection of him. Leave this place knowing that you've trusted in a holy Jesus alone to save you by his Holy Spirit. And consider a second parallel in the same chapter of John. The heavenly creatures fell down and worshiped him who sits on the throne. Jesus told the woman at the well, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." And that hour is right now. This is what we've been talking about. And so in the church, or wherever you are, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Because this is the chief end that God created you. Fulfill that end by praising him. Let's pray. Our Father, you are, we can't understand what you are. You are so different than us. We can understand that creatures that are so much more powerful, that have existed for so much longer, and they're so much more glorious than we are, that they get it, they understand it in your heavenly invisible realm. We can understand it by looking at the stars that never change, which are a pattern of your invisible worship in heaven with the spiritual beings that are near you. But Lord, we need to get a better glimpse of this ourselves. And I would pray that your word, your simple word that goes out, that teaches us about who you are, would penetrate into the depths of our hearts and into the fabric of our mind, that we wouldn't be able to get it out. I pray that you would use your word, that if there are those who do not know you, that you would make it get in there and that they can't get it out, and that you would call them to yourself and bring them to life. And I pray for each of your saints here this morning that reflecting on Revelation 4 would teach us who we are to worship and to teach us why we are to worship, the way that worship takes place there. We want to know more of who you are as you have revealed yourself, as you actually are, and not according to our imaginations. And Lord, we come right now to the Lord's table, which is one of the elements of worship, which teaches us about this very thing. It teaches us of your love for us and sending your son Jesus to die for our sins so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could have life and union with Christ, so that we could be changed and redeemed people. We want to celebrate that now. And we want to do that according to the way that you have instituted it. And we would pray that you would use that for your glory and in the church so that we might be sanctified. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.